Now, I always promise this, but I think this session is going to be shorter than some of the other ones we've done, but, you know, here's hoping. Welcome back, or thank you for welcoming me back. I hope the video was all right last week, and I hope everything came through clearly. It was quite a traumatic experience for me, and it's good to be back in England. It's good to be back at St. Patrick's again after two Sundays away. It's nice to have sort of returned home and seen all that. Well, we're going to crack on now with Romans, and in before I pray, just to give you an outline, that really it's been quite difficult to divide Romans up over several years, and so I haven't bothered trying. Basically, I tried to see how far we get each August, and then see where that leaves us. But I think we are poised well. So what we're going to do is this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to do the two halves of Romans 6. They have a similar theme actually. But I think it'll be useful taking them in two halves. And then next year, depending how many Sundays we have, my hope is just to do two chapters. We've done three chapters this time, 4, 5, and 6. And then next time I'd like to do just two chapters, which is, and not that I'm slowing down, it won't be that, it's not like that sort of thing about where you never reach the end, because you always do half the distance again. No, the idea is that we will get... we'll probably spend maybe one or two Sundays on chapter 7, and then we'll spend a long time in chapter 8, because it's quite possibly the most it's difficult to say significant chapter in the Bible, but it is one of those really massive chapters in the Bible. Okay, so let's just start with a prayer, and then I'll read Romans 6, 1 to 14, and then we will kick off. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that as we come to your word, that it will hit us afresh. Some of the things it will say to us will be new, others will be the old story. But whatever it is, we pray that by your spirit, they'll be fresh, that we will see things clearly again, that you will speak to us. Please give me energy, but even more than that, please may your word speak into all of our hearts. Because Lord, we long to be more like Jesus. We long for sin to lose its grip over our lives. And we pray that as we read these chapters, this half chapter now, that you will give us hope, but also fresh resolve. Lord, we read today in the 10, 13, and the 4 about a wonderful passage about from Hebrews, which says, strengthen your feeble knees or weak arms. And Lord, we pray that we will be strengthened in our battle against sin. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, let's look at Romans 6, 1 to 14, and then we'll begin. To give you a bit of background, Paul is really in chapter 5. He's been dealing last time, as you saw, with the question of, well, how can one man's death and resurrection affect so many other people? And Paul used the illustration of Adam the comparison of Adam and Christ to help us understand that just as through one man's action, such a terrible thing happened, which was sin and death, that was Adam, so through one man's action, the Lord Jesus, there could be grace abounding to not just deal with sin and death, but to over-deal with it, to abound so much in grace that sin and death wasn't just sort of just about met and dealt with, but completely overwhelmed. It's almost like a tidal wave, you know. There is a little ripple going one way, which is sin and death, and right at the water's level, that's a massive, it seems like a massive wave. And engulfs all the little, water boatmen going along, a little ripple seems to engulf the water boatmen. That's the idea of sin and death coming one way. And then suddenly, sin and death is overwhelmed by a tsunami of grace. And that's what we've been reading about. And in many ways, at the end of chapter 5, Paul then sort of puts a line underneath that. I think there is some carryover from the Adam and Christ talk of chapter 5. But really, he goes back to look at some questions which are raised by the gospel. So he starts with it here. Let's read Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I could ask a question to which I know the answer already, and that is this question. How easy do you find the battle against sin in your life? And what I suggest is the answer is this: very hard, maybe even seemingly impossible. And maybe you've been battling for many, many years, and you're wondering why the battle seems to carry on raging. Maybe actually you've only been battling for a short time and you're feeling a bit disillusioned because you thought, I thought this was all meant to be over. Sin is still there. And how do we combat it? Well, normally there are a number of different ways in which we go about it. Certainly this is what I sort of have seen in my life in the past. The first is maybe we look to guilt as a way of combating sin in our lives. It goes something like this. You think about the things you've done wrong, and then you wallow in the badness of it. And you make yourself feel really, 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 really guilty. Do you know what I mean? So then the feeling of guilt will be so unpleasant, you sort of think, that I won't do it again. Do you recognise that? Do you recognise that sort of thinking, playing on guilt, really dwelling on guilt, embracing it? Because you think, if only I understand the guilt, then I won't do the thing wrong again. And I know that that is something which I've often tried. And sometimes, actually, it becomes a way in which I can try and earn God's forgiveness, if I'm really honest. You ever done this? You think, I've done badly wrong this time. If only I make myself feel really guilty, then God will forgive me. Do you know what I mean? And so our confession times will vary, you know, on how wrongly we've been the day before. Sometimes our confession times will be a little blip, but actually, to be honest, we did a pretty good day. And then sometimes it'll be, whoa, long times of confession and breast beating and wailing, and it will be because we think we've done something more seriously wrong. And so guilt is a way of trying to combat sin. Or maybe we look to fear. That's another way. And this is a really uncomfortable way. The fear that if we sin again, that'll be too much. That'll be a step too far. Either what we'll have done is too bad, or we'll have done it too often. And so we look to fear. Do you know the problem with both those approaches? Well, the problem they share is neither works. I know this. The problem with guilt is when you feel guilty, you tend to just try and avoid the thing which makes you feel guilty. It's like pain. You know, if something causes you pain, you avoid it. If you've got sensitive teeth and ice cream causes you pain, you stop eating ice cream. Do you know the feeling? Well, that's what happens with guilt. We know that when we get close to thinking about God, we feel guilty and so, oh, we try and avoid it. And the problem with fear, well, is it just isn't strong enough. So those are two, guilt or fear. Another way is to reclassify sin. This is a really good way of combating sin. We simply say, actually, what we did wrong, we no longer think is wrong at all. Right? So stuff which we once used to feel terrible about, which we did wrong, actually, you know, we now realise that's not wrong at all. And so we change what sin is. That's what liberalism does. Or we relativise sin. This is another way in which we ingeniously have found a way of combating sin, which is we don't actually deal with the sin in our lives. We just focus on the sins which other people do and which we count worse. And so we know we're still sinners, but at least we're not as bad as them, so we're probably all right. And that's judgmentalism or Pharisaism or, at times, evangelicalism. Surely the one thing you don't do in your combat against sin is this, because this would be crazy, right? Surely the one thing you don't do is say, well, actually, it's all been completely forgiven. Whatever I've done wrong, however bad, is can be completely forgiven. And in fact, I know that anything in the future that I might do wrong will be forgiven, short of rejecting the Lord Jesus. Surely you don't do that. Surely you don't say, well, it doesn't matter what you've done. It is forgiven. And get this, it didn't require you to do anything. It was simply grace. Wouldn't that be a crazy way to try and combat sin? You'd ask the question, where's the incentive? Why should we stop sinning when every time we sin, we know we'll be forgiven? Why should we stop sinning when we know that God's grace is sufficient for every sin? And then we might think, that is such a stupid way to go about. But doesn't it actually end up encouraging sin? You know, at the very least, once you say that our sins will be forgiven, well, at the very least, we'll be less concerned about stopping sin. We'll become a bit more casual the next time we sin. But it is most grotesque. That emphasis on grace is just balmy, or so Paul's opponents say. It's no, I'm not really giving anything away. You probably realised that, oddly enough, that's precisely what Paul is saying is the way to combat sin, is to focus on grace. But Paul's opponents are outraged about this. They say, doesn't this turn sense on its head, Paul? They're going beyond the argument simply that if you really emphasise grace, then there's no incentive to combat sin. There's no, because you just know you're going to be forgiven anyway. And we all know that. We've all done that. But they go further. They say, Paul, if you really take your argument further, you will realise that this is just nonsense. If you believe that when sin increased, grace abounded, as Paul has said in chapter 5, verse 20, doesn't it become a good thing when we sin? So they say, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning? Why? So that grace may increase. In other words, if, Paul, you're right, that our sins are forgiven simply by the grace of God, and it doesn't matter how great the sin is, because the greater the sin, the more grace abounded, isn't the logical conclusion to say that it is a good thing when we sinned, and a good thing when we sin, because it just brings more grace? In fact, isn't the obvious thing, Paul, that the Christian should sin all the more? Because you'll produce more and more of this good grace stuff. Now, I don't think they were really thinking that Paul was arguing that. But I think they thought that they'd worked out the logical mistake in Paul's ideas. Paul has already mentioned this accusation in chapter 3, verse 8, but now he raises it again in verse 1. And I was trying to think of a scenario which would maybe capture this. What their problem is with Paul's doctrine of grace, his teaching about grace. And I was thinking this, imagine that every time a child was naughty, their parent didn't punish them, right? That's kind of bad enough. But now imagine that this happens. Every time their child was naughty, not only did the parent not punish the child, they said, I'm going to give £1,000 to charity. Just imagine that. I'm going to respond to your naughtiness by being gracious. Well, is it not then the duty of the child to be as naughty as possible? The more times that they're naughty, the more grace is poured out. the more you see generosity and goodness. Well, Paul needs to address this. And to be honest, he doesn't have much sympathy with it. I love this. By no means. There's loads of different ways in which the Greek has been translated. But my favourite is no, no, and again, no. Not at all. Forget it. You're totally wrong. There's some lovely translations. It's worth, actually, of that one verse alone, go to Bible Gateway and go through all the translations to see all the ways they've translated that. By no means. So how does Paul answer this? But it's going to matter, because over the next 2 weeks, Paul is going to set out some of the most compelling reasons why we should do battle with sin in our lives and why we should feel confident in doing so. He's going to give us reasons which aren't to do with guilt or fear or reclassification or relativization. He's simply going to give us God's given ways to combat sin. If you're feeling tired in your battle with sin, well, know this. One is the battle will continue until Jesus comes again. But number two, know this. The Lord Jesus has given you the tools to engage in that battle. And his simple argument today, because it's been my position throughout this, that Paul is actually making some very simple points in each passage. It's just then he's trying to develop them to deal with all of those who might argue. And his simple argument is this. You, if you're a Christian, you have died to sin and been made alive to God. Therefore, live like that. Live as if you are alive to God, but dead to sin. Live as if you are spiritually alive rather than a spiritual rotting corpse. Okay, so let's go through our passage and see how Paul develops this. And we see that he says, he summarises his point, by no means, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? That's Paul's basic point. And he develops it in several ways. And first, he talks about baptism in verses 3 to 4. He says this, well, don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And the basic point of this passage is very simple. And it is this. Baptism is the mark that we have been united with Christ. We have been united with Christ both in his death and resurrection. Now that point I'm going to develop later on, but I just want to quickly look at this idea of baptism as a sign. And the first thing we need to make sure here is that we don't think that Paul is saying that baptism makes us a Christian. It might sound like it here. It sounds like baptism is being linked to becoming a Christian, that it's what makes us alive. That in baptism we died with Christ and in baptism we came alive with Christ. But Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that the moment of baptism is the moment at which we become a Christian. But why do we know that? Well, we don't know it from the passage itself, because Paul doesn't really elaborate on it. We know it from everything else Paul says. We know it because in the rest of Romans, he's been arguing that faith is the only means by which we can be saved. Hasn't it? That's been the point he's been making. It would be strange if he now said, oh, and baptism. Because that would be a work, that would be something we did, rather than faith in God's gracious act in Christ. Now you might be wondering, Dave, why are you arguing this? Of course we know baptism isn't what makes you a Christian. There have been plenty of churches, and there still are today, that think it is, that link baptism to salvation. Actually, crucially, infant baptism to salvation. And some people are truly afraid if their baby is likely to die if it hasn't been baptised. So no, Paul doesn't think it makes us a Christian. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, 13 to 17, Paul, talking about something else, says this. He says that he was not sent to baptise, but to preach the gospel. And that's very striking, because what Paul is saying here is that what is absolutely essential is that people hear the gospel and respond to it. If Paul could only do one thing, if the Christian could only do one thing, it wouldn't be baptism, because that doesn't save you. It would be preaching the gospel. So baptism doesn't make us a Christian. Secondly, baptism here is a sign. Here, baptism is simply used by Paul as a shorthand. It's a shorthand to refer to our whole conversion, repentance, and confession of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, the moment at which we recognize we've been rebels against God, that's the first step, recognition. The second step, where we repent of that, we say we wish that were not so. We recognize it is wrong. And then the moment of conversion, where we recognize not so, and now we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We are converted from death to life. And that culminates in confessing Jesus Christ. That means saying that Jesus is my Lord. Right? That from now on, having been a rebel against him, I will now live for him. Baptism is the sign of that whole event. It's God's given sign. It isn't the event itself, it's just a sign of that. Just as, you know, when you're going down the road and you see a sign indicating a roundabout, that isn't the roundabout, but you know the roundabout's there. Unlike in Romania, where there'll often be a roundabout without a sign. One of my favourite moments in Romania was when I said to T, I said, "What's that sign mean?" And he looked at it a bit. And then he just shrugged and he said, "Don't." I said, "Don't what?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Don't." I said, "Do you know, there should be more signs like that in Romania. Simply saying don't. Simply saying, whatever you're thinking of doing right now, don't. Whatever it was, just don't. It's almost certainly illegal. And it's certainly dangerous." No, it's just a sign. It is a sign. It's a real sign, and it's a powerful sign because of what it points to, but it is a sign. And actually, using it as a shorthand for all of that made more sense in Paul's day than it does to us. Why is that? Well, because in Paul's day, people's baptism was much closer to their conversion. We read that in Acts. People would come to the Lord, and they would be baptized. And so the event was much more closely linked with that moment of conversion. And that doesn't happen now, in fact, in almost any church. Whether you're a Baptist, believe in adult baptism, or you're an Anglican and you believe in children's baptism. Actually, neither actually have the baptism happening at the time of conversion. There's nearly always some disconnect. So baptism doesn't make us a Christian, and baptism is a sign. And then there's just a little aside. Is some people use this passage as an argument for full immersion. And you can see why, very powerfully, because it says, it's the language, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And people say that is an argument for full immersion, where in baptism the person is dunked right under the water. They say, isn't that what Paul's talking about when he says buried with him? Now, what I want to say about this, I like full immersion baptisms. And in fact, in the Book of Common Prayer, that is the expectation, in fact, even of infant baptisms, which is why fonts in cathedrals are so big in old churches, was because the expectation when you baptised the baby was you would dunk the baby in whole. And if you read the BCP, it only allows sprinkling in cases where you think that there may be health reasons for the baby. I always think, actually, it must be very difficult with some of these cathedral fonts. They're so high up. I sort of have this imagination that they throw the baby in and then they're sort of fishing around. And, no, that's last week's. Keep going. So is full immersion what he's talking about? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, I want to say this. I think full immersion is a particularly good illustration of this passage. But I don't think it's demanded by this passage. And the reason for that is severalfold. One is that this idea of being buried and risen again is not the only illustration for baptism. It's not the only meaning of baptism used. Secondly, there isn't much evidence that that is what happened in the early church. In fact, there's some very early pictures of Jesus being baptized where he's standing in the Jordan and he's having water poured on him. But the third is actually that whereas baptism here is explicitly linked to Jesus' death and burial, it isn't with him being raised to life. So the point is not that he goes down and comes up. It's simply that in baptism we are linked to Jesus' death and burial. So what I want to say is I like it very much. If an adult ever wants to get baptized at St. Pat's, I always encourage them to have full immersion because I think it captures this imagery of dying with Christ so beautifully. But it isn't actually necessary. So baptism is a mark of something. It is the mark of this, of being made one with Christ. Not just one with Christ now, but one with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's what we're going to explore now. And we're going to explore it by looking at the phrase which appears more than any other in our passage, which is with Christ. It's not so strong in the English, but in the Greek, this phrase of with Christ comes up again and again and again. It's sun Christos. And what is clear in this passage is the dominant idea is that we are, and when we become a Christian, we are with Christ. Elsewhere, Paul used another phrase. He uses in Christ a lot, but here it's with Christ. So what does it mean here? Because it's the major idea of the passage. Well, this is where scholars differ, and things become a bit controversial. It could simply mean, and be another way of saying, that when we become a Christian, we gain the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross. That in other words, what he did on the cross is made real for us. So he takes our sin upon himself, and we gain his righteousness. It could just mean that. It could just mean that when it talks about how we died with him and we rise with him, it's nothing more than another way of saying that. But I don't think that washes, because I think it loses the whole point of the passage. Because the whole point of the passage is not for Paul to rehash what he's already said about how we're saved. He's already dealt with that. His point is how now as Christians we're going to stop going on sinning. And his point is that actually in some way we have died. Not just that we are linked to Jesus' death, but that in some way, with Christ, we have died. So it says, well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, just so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. He says this, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Do you see that? That it's more than just saying that somehow we gain the benefits of the cross. It is that somehow we are with Christ when he dies and with Christ when he rises. And what Paul is saying here is something which I think is of such massive importance to the Christian that it cannot be overstated. And that is to say that our connection to the cross is not just some distant thing. It isn't just something which happened 2,000 years ago, which we benefit from. There are other events which are like that. So take, for instance, the D-Day landings. The D-Day landings are an event in history about, what is it now, 70 years ago, coming up to, isn't it? They're an event in history which is of significance to us, isn't it? Our lives are different because of the D-Day landings. We can see that, but it's still a distant event. For some of you, you were alive then. For me, I wasn't going to be alive for many, many years. And yet I know that it still has an effect. You know, I still in some way am affected by it. Or let's go back even further. The Magna Carta, King John at Runnymede. That was an event in a way in the past, but we know it has an effect on us now. It's a distant event. And we read about it in dry, dusty history books. But it still has an effect on the sort of society we live in, the culture we live in. Now, sometimes I think the cross is seen as that. It's a distant event which has an impact on us. So in other words, it's almost like in the corner of Israel, 2,000 years ago, an event happened where this transaction went on, and I benefit from it, which is that my sins are forgiven, I'm made right with God. But the event itself is 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. It's all like happening off in another room somewhere. Do you know the feeling? Well, what Paul is saying here is that isn't the case. He's saying that we become identified with Christ when we become a Christian. We actually become with him, one with him, in a way that I don't think Paul even begins to try to explain here. But we are bound up with him. We become united with him. We become bound to him. So that he's not just our substitute. He's not just one who goes in to take the punishment for us while we're off somewhere else. We are also with him when he does it. In other words, Paul is saying this. When you think about the cross, when you remember Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago, in some crucial and vital sense, you actually died with him when he died. In some way, when he died on the cross, you died with him. And as a result, that means that we've already undergone the just penalty for our sin. And so there is no more penalty to be paid. Sin, in a sense, well, not in any sense, in the very real sense, has lost its grip of us. Because we died to it all those years ago. For he says here in verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer be slaves to sin." That comes up in our next week. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Here, the old self means the fact that we are human beings, we're descended from Adam. The new self is that we're descended from Christ. And the body of sin is that, it's not a phrase he uses very much here, he normally uses flesh, but it's that idea of our lives infected and distorted by sin. So when we look at the cross, what we're seeing is not just Jesus' death, we are seeing our own death. We were with him when he died. As we remember God's wrath being poured out on him when he took our sin upon himself, we see ourselves sheltering underneath. So if you want, think about this. Sometimes we imagine that great exchange of our sin and Christ's righteousness happens like this. Our sin is sent flying over to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness is sent flying back to us. You know the idea? A bit like, I don't know, if I get into debt, and Peter decides to take that debt from me, he could go to his bank manager and say, "I need to pay David's debt off," and there's a wire transfer which shoots across to my bank account, and my debt shoots back over to Peter. Yeah, that's how it can look like, but actually it's not like that. What we're discovering here is that the way in which my sin becomes Christ and his righteousness becomes mine is that when I become a Christian, my life is hidden in him. And so he takes my sin because he takes me on with all of my debts and my sin and my rubbish. And when he pays the penalty, he's paying the penalty for my sin. And I get his righteousness because with him I die, and with him I'm raised again by God, the Father, to his glory. So we die with him, but also death is not the end. Because we are with him, we also rise with him. We'll come back to the implications of that later. But I just want to leave you with three implications now before we move on. The first is, remember this, when you look at the cross, remember that you are looking at your own story as well. Next time you look at the cross, next time at Easter time, remember that as you see Jesus walk to Calvary, know that you are walking with him. That as you see him hanging and suffering the judgment for your sin, know that you are with him then. This is an event which happened to a man far away and a long time ago. It is something which happens to us. We die with him. And then when you get the excitement of resurrection, remember that you, because he rose, you rose with him. So, that's the first implication. The second implication is this. We will die. Everyone dies because of sin. We have a choice. And in fact, everyone in this world has a choice. We can either die with Christ now, or we will die alone later. We can either die with him now and so experience his resurrection, or there will come the day when we die alone. And there will be no one to rise with. And that's the thing which drives a church like St. Patrick's. It's the thing which drives us to want more people to know the Lord Jesus. Because they need to die with Christ now, so they do not die alone later. Do you know, I just want to encourage you this, because actually sometimes I meet Christians who are afraid of dying alone. You won't die alone. You've already died with Christ. And he will gather us into his arms when we finally die again. Whether or not there are other people around, we will not die alone, because Christ is with us. But the third implication about with Christ is it reminds us that we haven't simply changed our status. This isn't, when we become a Christian, it's not just a change of our Facebook status. We don't just say, we don't change it from guilty to innocent. I don't think those are two possibilities on Facebook, I'm not sure. But you know, we don't just change it from unhappy to happy, you know, from guilty to innocent. Because if that was the case, then we would just, we could carry on our lives as we liked. We would carry on sinning as much as we liked. But this is what happens. We go from being without Christ to being with Christ. We go from being alienated from God to reconciled with him. That isn't a status change. That's a relational change. We go from being away and anti-God to being with him. And so Paul's main argument is going to be now, as we're going to see, that the reason we don't sin is this, that we have changed, we have moved. We've moved, not a status change from guilty to innocent, where we can carry on sinning as much as we liked, but we've changed from being enemies of God to reconciled to him. We've changed from being away from Christ to being with Christ. We've changed from being dead to being alive. And Paul's basic point is, now that you're alive, why would you want to carry on living as though you were dead? So let's look at that a bit more carefully. And this is that with Christ, we are now dead to sin. And Paul here uses Christ as an example again. He says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, this is verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So in other words, Paul says, we die with Christ and we believe we'll live with him. Now let's look at what that meant for Christ. And he says, we know that Christ was raised from the dead, so he cannot die again. Because when he died, death lost its mastery over him. Death has a one-shot. Death is a one-shot gun. I'm trying to think of what is a one-shot gun. Well, imagine it for the moment. That's what it is. A musket. That's right. It's a musket. It's a one-shot gun. Once it's fired, that's it. I mean, obviously, because you're dead. It doesn't need to fire more than one shot. So death is a one-shot gun. And death fired its shot at the Lord Jesus, because he took our sin upon himself. But then when he rose again, the gun was out of ammunition. There was no other shot. And having died, sin lost its hold over Jesus. Sometimes you get this moment, don't you? Is it in that James Bond film, The Man with the Golden Gun? And when you're all looking pretty blank here. It all comes down to, there's a fight against Scaramanga, and it all comes down to how many bullets have been fired out of the guns. Because if, I think it's Scaramanga, no, if James Bond has fired all his bullets, then Scaramanga can now come out with his gun and shoot him. And well, that's kind of what's gone on here. Death has fired its shot. Sin has used up its ammunition. If it pulls the trigger again, there won't be a bang but a click. It's empty. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Well, what is that mastery that death had over Jesus? Well, I think it comes illustrated in verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. So let's look at that in two parts. The death he died to sin. This could mean two things, but in fact, I think it means both. It could mean that it could be referring to the fact that when Jesus became a human being, at the incarnation, he entered the dominion of sin and death, though he himself did not sin. And that when he died, he escaped that dominion into and was raised to life into God's realm, where sin and death have no mastery. It's a bit like, and I'll refer to this again, do you know the book and the film The Count of Monte Cristo? It's a bit of a favourite of mine. Well, in the film The Count of Monte Cristo, there is a character who is unjustly imprisoned. He's called Edmond Dantès. I think it can be pronounced rather better than that. And he's in this grim prison called the Château d'If. And the only escape from the Château d'If is when you die. That's the only way you get out of the castle, out of the prison. The only way for Edmond Dantès to escape the prison is through death. And once he has, he's free. Unfortunately, he's also dead. Well, that's kind of what it is for Jesus. It could mean that, and I think it does mean that, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was outside the dominion of death. And so when he was raised again, death no longer had a hold over him. But there is another thing, aspect to this, and this comes from the phrase once for all. That implies that it's more than just Jesus escaped from the dominion of death. It says that his death and his dying to sin was on behalf of others. It was for someone else. It was for all. So if at the incarnation he entered sin's dominion, at his crucifixion he took on its guilt. Do you see that? Up to that point, he walked through this dominion of sin, spotless, perfect. It didn't stick on him. Do you know what I mean? Have you seen that new spray you can get where two sprays and you spray on something makes it totally waterproof? So there's this picture of these white trainers which have been sprayed with it and they pour mustard on it and it just glides off. It doesn't stick. It goes off. Sin and uncleanness could do this so little that when Jesus touched a leper, he wasn't made unclean and unhealthy. He made clean and healthy. That's how little sin could stick to him. So there he is, walking through this dominion, perfect, untouched. Sin does not stain him, but on the cross, he allows it to. On the cross, he takes that sin and its guilt. And he does it once for all. So one death for all, one death for all peoples, whatever nationality or culture. This is the wonderful privilege, actually, of going to another country and meeting God's people there. And I was very humbled going to Romania, and at times I thought, what on earth do I have to offer them? It turned out not much. But there's always this, which is that when Christians from different cultures and different nations meet together and share worship together, and sit under God's word together, it testifies to the fact that Christ's death was once for all nations. Isn't that amazing? That the gospel has crashed through every barrier in the world. And then when you think about the difference between the Chinese, say, and the British, it's massive. When you think of the difference between the British and the Romanians, it's even bigger. When you think of the difference between the British, you know where this is going, and the Americans, it's vast, and yet the gospel breaks through every time. Isn't that the amazing thing about it? It is once for all. You know how, whenever you see, this one of those things, when I go in shops, my heart sinks, is that phrase, one size fits all, right? Because it's simply not true. I know this from experience. Gloves, one size fits all, the sort of bits come down to about there. Socks. This really does my head in. One size fits all. Basically, the heel is halfway down my foot. Okay? It's simply not true. Presumably there's some of you have the other experience, like Mary. She knows it from the other end. She puts a sock on it and comes up over her knees. But you know what I mean? One size doesn't fit all. But actually with the gospel, once for all nations, but also once for all sins. There is not a sin. There is not a sin within the imagination of human beings that Jesus' death on the cross does not deal with. It is once for all nations and once for all sins. And I say this a lot at St. Patrick's, but there is probably things in your mind which you never confess to anyone because you fear their reaction. And you possibly even fear God's reaction to it. But know this, the cross was sufficient. In fact, it was more than that, because where your sin increased, grace abounded even more. Although that sin feels like a great big wave to you, it is a ripple which has been hit by the tsunami of God's grace. So once for all nations, once for all sins, and once for all time. It never has to be repeated. It's a done and dusted. Because when he died, we died with him. So what's the result of that? What is the result of Jesus' death to sin? Well, it is that we die to sin and we live with him. But the point here is, it doesn't here mean, as some people once have read it in the past, that as a result, it is impossible for us to sin. Some people have read it that way, haven't they? You might know. They said, as Christians, now we're totally free from sin. But you look at a dead body, the one thing it can't do is do anything. And that's what sin's like to us, it's dead. And now we can live a life of perfection. Now you might be looking, if you're younger, if you're my age, you'll be thinking, what, David, of course we know that's not true. Of course we know that that isn't true. But actually it was very, very common about 70 years ago. The idea of perfectionism. It's very big in the Methodist church for a while. But actually, we know that's not true. We know it's not true, well, for two main reasons. One is, Paul later on, in a moment, is going to tell us not to sin. He's going to encourage us to stop sinning. So clearly, he doesn't believe his listeners are free from sin now. The other reason is that we have never known a Christian who's managed not to sin. So it doesn't mean that. It isn't saying that because we've died to sin, we no longer sin. But it's saying that we've died to sin, and so for us to sin is just not fitting. It's not part of who we are now. It sits badly with it. It doesn't fit our status, because sin for us has lost its sting, its threat, its power, which is death. So why do we carry on living in it? Let me take you back to the story of the Count of Monte Cristo. In it, Edmond Dantès does escape Chateau d'If. He actually escapes it by pretending to be dead. Sorry, if you were really looking forward to seeing the film or reading the book, I'm thus about to ruin it all. But then he escapes the Chateau d'If, but then he commits his life to revenge. He flees the prison through a fake death, but he holds on to its imprisonment. And that revenge governs everything he does, right up to the end. So he's free from the prison, but he lives as if he was still bound by the evil that put him there. Okay? And I think that's a good illustration of how it is for us Christians. We died with Christ. We are freed from Chateau sin. We are free of it. But sometimes we still allow its influence over us. So sin has lost its dominion. I really want you to hear that. That sin has no, death has no hold over us. Sin has no hold over us. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because too often the devil tells us otherwise. He convinces us that that sin is still alive in us and that we cannot escape it. And we become disheartened and we want to give up. But know this, that is a lie. You are dead to sin. You died to sin. It has lost its hold over you, its domination of you, its dominion over you. If I was talking to people out there, I couldn't say that. I said, well, try to lead better lives, but you're not going to work. You're not going to succeed. Even if you succeed in some area, you're going to be infected by pride. But for the Christian, it really has lost its dominion. Just not its influence. And so because of that, because we've died to sin, we now live to God. Sin and death are behind us. In front of us are God and life. We are, on the overused phrase, we're on a journey. It says, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, this could mean one of two things. I think it means both, again. It could mean that Paul is saying we will live with him when Jesus Christ comes again or when we die. Or it could mean that we live with him now because we've already died with him. Well, either way, it says we're on a journey. It says we're on a journey from one to the other. We've left sin and death behind and we're heading towards God and life. This is where Pilgrim's Progress is a very helpful book. We're on a journey. Now, I use the word journey with a little bit of a shudder because it's a much overused word. It was ever since X Factor hit, and everyone seems to be on a journey now. As far as I can say, they're simply on a journey to cash in, but I may be wrong. They're all on a journey of life, and they're all going through some devastation until Simon Cowell comes along and saves their lives through the X Factor. And don't you know, everyone else can do that if they just believe in it enough. So we're all on a journey. Actually, the reason I hate the word is because it was overused at theological college. So often was it used, we used to try and count in lectures how many times. We even had a little symbol. Whenever anyone did it, the challenge was to try and do a J sign going like that, as hard as we dared without the lecturer seeing. That's how mature I was at theological college. Now, actually, the language of journey can be helpful. It can be helpful because it gets that sense that Christian life is about a steady transformation. That actually we are moving closer to godliness. We are, our lives are becoming less and less influenced by sin. I think where it breaks down is often it implies something rather more worrying about the journey's about self-fulfillment or inner peace. And too often the journey becomes simply a meander, a stroll, a wander. Like the sort of walks we do as a family. Actually, you don't get anywhere, you just come back home. No, this journey has a definite starting point and a finishing point. And we're heading somewhere. We keep that goal in mind that we will one day be fully alive to God. And that's where we're heading. We know where we're going and we're aiming for it. And we're going to live like that more and more. In fact, Paul also makes it clear elsewhere that we experience something of the destination now. We experience some of that life now. Okay, so we are dead to sin and we're alive to God. And as a result, we're no longer slaves to sin. We'll deal with that next week. But I just want to finish with verse 11 to 13 and what our response should be to all of this. First of all, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the first thing you need to know to help you combat sin. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does count yourself mean? It means think on it. Think on it. In other words, you go through your life and say, okay, how many Davids are dead in sin? And how many Davids are now alive to God? I'm not very good at math. That's right. There are no Davids who are dead to sin, and there's one David who's alive to God. In other words, we need to keep on reminding ourselves of who we are. The number one way to battle sin is to remind yourself of who you are with Christ. In other words, there is nothing more practical in the Christian life, no more how-to method of dealing with godliness than meditation on what is true and what Jesus has done for you. That actually you look at the cross every day and you say, on that cross, I died with Christ. And 2 days later, I was raised with Christ. And so I am now dead to sin. Sin has no dominion over me. I am free to now live for God. And so all those things which claim to have dominion over me, they're lying. It's not true. All of those things I keep on doing wrong, and I've started to believe I'm somehow incapable of escaping their dominion. That's not true. I've died to them and been made alive to God. There's this phrase which some people use, which is sort of thing really from a mafia thing. And when somebody wrongs you, you say, listen, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Don't mean to point to you, Irene, but you're dead to me. What it implies, you have no influence on me. You know that old thing which teenagers used to do, it says, look at the hand and talk to the hand, is the face not listening? You know what I mean? You're dead to me. You're dead to me. Every day, every moment, we say that to sin and death. You say, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Talk to the hand. It's the face isn't listening. You're dead to me. We keep saying that. We say that. You're dead to me. When we see sin coming and tempting us, say, you're dead to me. So I died with Christ and I rose again with him. My sin has been forgiven. I don't need the thought of guilt or fear to motivate me not to sin. I need to know this. Sin, you're dead to me. And that isn't a one-stop wonder. You know, it isn't like you go away now and no problem with sin. That is something we do every day. We count ourselves every day dead to sin. Because get this, the only sin that can ever be overcome is forgiven sin. The only sin that we can ever overcome is forgiven sin. That's why guilt breaks down, because actually guilt works on the only sin that can ever be overcome is guilty sin. No, the only sin we can ever overcome is forgiven sin. What I mean by that is the knowledge that the Lord Jesus' death is sufficient for it. So count yourselves. Then he goes on to say this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. This is the power of our evil desires. And so the second thing we do is we first think on it. The second is we embrace self-control. This is a lost art in our world, and it's incredibly countercultural. Our society basically says self-control is somehow bad. It is unnatural. It's a killjoy. It's about ruining your life. It's about making you less real, less human, less complete. It's even dangerous. And yet that isn't true. Self-control isn't what marks us out as less than human. It's what marks us out as truly human. Dogs can't show self-control. They wee anywhere. Rabbits can't show self-control. They breed all over the shop and outside the shop as well. Animals don't show self-control. They just give in to their desires. Human beings have been called to be in the image of God to show self-control. How do we know that? Because at the moment that God makes human beings in his image, he then calls on them to show self-control. He says, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. Self-control is not about being less than human. It's about being more than animal. It's about being God's image bearers. So let's show self-control. What does self-control mean? Well, what it really means is not giving in to our immediate gratification, our immediate pleasure, because we have a greater pleasure to come. Right? It's not self-denial. It's self-award. It's just getting the timing right. C.S. Lewis was very good on this. He was talking about why people sleep in. C.S. Lewis thought theologically about lots of things. And why do people sleep in? He says this, a man's reason sees perfectly clearly that the resulting discomfort and inconvenience will far outweigh the pleasure of the 10 minutes in bed. In other words, the trouble he gets into at work and all the rest of it will outweigh the pleasure of the 10 minutes in bed. Yet he stays in bed. Not at all because his reason is deceived, but because desire is stronger than reason. He then looks at women. This is slightly gender, whatever. A woman knows that the sharp last word in an argument will produce a serious quarrel, which was the very thing she had intended to avoid when the argument began, and which may permanently destroy her happiness. Yet she says it. Not at all because her reason is deceived, but because the desire to score a point is at the moment stronger than her reason. People, you and I among them, constantly choose between two courses of action, the one which we know to be the worse, because at the moment we prefer the gratification of our anger, lust, sloth, greed, vanity, curiosity, or cowardice, not only to the will of God, but even to what we know will make for our own real comfort and security. If you don't recognise this, C.S. Lewis writes, then I must solemnly assure you that either you are an angel or else are still living in a fool's paradise, a world of illusion. Self-control is God's gift to us. And finally, offering to God. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Here, instruments means just means of achieving things. He says we shouldn't offer the different parts of our body, our different abilities, our different physical limbs to wickedness, but we should give it to righteousness. In other words, when we find ourselves doing something, we will always, when we do sin, the amazing thing is we nearly always use some part of our body. In fact, we always do. It might be our mind, it might be our hands, it might be our eyes, it might be our mouths, it might be whatever. So we can stop ourselves doing it. We just decide not to do that action. Something I find quite helpful is a form of confession where I've got a picture of a body, or I just mentally think it might. I go through my body and I say, okay, Lord, how have I used my eyes for wickedness? I'm sorry. And I confess all the ways I've used my eyes for wickedness. How have I used my hands for wickedness? How have I used my mind for wickedness? How have I used my tongue for wickedness? And confess those. And then commit them to the Lord. Because if we're using them for the Lord, we can't use them for something else. It's very striking, actually. When we're in Romania and we're really busy, I was far more godly than I am here. So I was too busy using the members of my body for righteousness. If we're about God's work, yes, there'll be struggles and temptations. But one way of dealing with them is to use those things. So if it's our wallet which leads us into wickedness, if we're buying things we shouldn't, the obvious thing is to stop and then buy something for God's work. If we're finding the computer is an area of difficulty, rather than typing in the web address or clicking on the thing, we type an email of encouragement to somebody. We take the instruments of wickedness and we use them for righteousness. So we're going to stop there. Those three responses. Think on the fact that you're dead to sin and alive to God. Secondly, use self-control. And third, offer our bodies to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that reassurance that we are dead to sin, that it has lost its dominion over us. The death has no hold because with you we died and we cannot die again. And with you, and we're not left dead because we are with you, we are raised to life again. Lord, please help us to count on that. Count on it. Count ourselves dead to sin and alive to you each day. Lord, we know that we will not have the final victory over sin's influence on our lives until you come again or until we are called to you. But in the meantime, please give us more and more victory over sin. And in particular, free us from the lie that sin still has a hold over us. Please remind us that we are dead to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.